The reading that I want to concentrate on for a few moments and then move elsewhere has been printed out for you in the bulletin, but I think it's important enough that we read it. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "Of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" A number of weeks ago, Reg challenged us with the question asked by Pilate, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And I believe the question that's buried in the midst of our reading this morning is one of equal importance. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And I want to center our study this morning and this evening around this question. Now, the question was asked by the Lord Jesus of the Pharisees. And, of course, the answer that they gave him was, in fact, true. He was the son of David. David had been promised that of his line would come the Messiah. And so what the Pharisees said of him was not in any way untrue, but it was very limited. Their answer was very short. Really didn't contain very much. And when we look at the magnificence of the character of the Lord Jesus, we realize that they had very, very little to say. Now, just as Reg felt free a few weeks ago to lift his question from its context, always a dangerous thing to do, of course, as a preacher. The books all give you warnings about taking things out of context when you're studying preaching. But I think there are some times when a question has more of an impact in a general sense than perhaps in the context in which it's given. And as Reg so with me, feeling very comfortable to lift this question from its context, because I think it has a general effect throughout the centuries and across the whole spectrum of humanity. Reg's question was then, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And he posed that question as being relevant as much to 1996 as it was in the day that it was asked. And I think that's true of our question today. What think ye of Christ? A question that I believe could be preached from any pulpit throughout the Christian age and right across the world. The Pharisees' answer was limited, of course, because their knowledge of Christ was limited. Because you see, what the Lord Jesus was really doing was saying to the Pharisees, "What's your opinion of me? What do you think of me?" And with their very limited knowledge, they were able only to answer, "He's David's son." And if our knowledge of Christ is limited, so will our answer be to that question. For example, if you were to ask me something about the ozone layer, or something about the latest automotive engine design, or even something about the internet, you would get very, very short answers. "All I know about the ozone layer is it's something up in the sky that has a hole in it. All I know about automotive design is if I switch the key and the car goes, fine. If it doesn't, I get it down to..." There's a plug for you, Ron. "I get it down to Ron's as quickly as I can, and he fixes it for me in his usual able way. All I know about the internet is it's something everybody's bugging me to get on." So my answer
on those three is going to be very limited.
But, you ask me my opinion on accounting, and you'd better sit down for a week. Why? Well, I first began to learn accounting in 1945. From 1949 to 1953, I worked in it 8 hours a day, and I studied it 6 hours a night in order to get my professional qualification. From 1954 right up to date, I have worked in it extensively. In Britain, in Africa, in South America, in the States, and in Canada. So you see, I am well qualified to give an opinion on accounting. So I ask you the question again. What think ye of Christ? Your answer, of course, is going again to come to this thing of fullness of knowledge. If you know a lot about him, you will give me a very fulsome answer. If you know very little, then I would venture to say that if I was to ask you the question face to face, you would be very embarrassed as to the shortness of the answer that you might give. Over recent years, I have been concerned, very concerned, with the problem of motivating Christians, including myself. External efforts at motivation fail. For example, let's change the programs. Let's change the time of meetings. Let's change this. Let's change that. And nothing happens. For a few weeks, people get excited and maybe they come along and then gradually they drift off. And it has really come to me very strongly that true motivation comes from inside. That our motivation and our service for Christ is directly related to our knowledge of Him. And a couple of years ago, I made the commitment that my ministry was going to be as far as possible Christ-centered. And I have tried over the last couple of years to remain true to that commitment. In the last few weeks that I've been speaking, we have gone to the prophecy of Isaiah and we've seen some beautiful pictures of the person of Christ. We saw him as the Savior, as the sufferer, as the scholar in the school of God, and as the shepherd who cares for his sheep. And I hope that the sum and substance of that ministry has been to draw you closer to Christ, has been to draw you and I to a greater realization of who he is and what he's done. And I want to go to a passage this morning that occurs not before his life in prophecy, but after his life. After his birth, after his wonderful life before God and man, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, and after his ascension. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 1. I know of no passage of Scripture with such a condensed and yet complete picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, those of you that have attended the seminar, I'm sure you'll excuse me from taking some of the things that we studied in the seminar. But I really want to work on imparting and increasing our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so that when we are asked that question, "What think ye of Christ?" our answer will be quick, it will be full, it will be enthusiastic as we respond and give our opinion of Christ. Now I'm going to look at the first three verses this morning and the rest of the chapter tonight. Let's read the first part. God, who at sundry times
times.
And in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by one who is Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. There are nine things in those three verses that we are told of the Lord Jesus. And I want to review the nine of them with you very quickly. I'm going to leave the first one last. And so I'm going to pick up on the second one, spoken unto us by one who is Son. Now those of you that are using the King James and other versions will notice that the word "the" is in italics. It's put there to give us the sense of the verse, but in this case it actually spoils what we are being told. You see, it is not relationship that's involved here, it's character. And God had spoken in times past by a class of men referred to as the prophets. And they were a class of men who lived throughout the centuries in Israel. They are a class of men through whom God spoke and gave his thoughts to man. But you see, when we come to the Son, there is no question of a class. Christ is unique. There is none like him. And so we leave out the definite article and we say, by one who is Son. What God is seeking to tell us here is that his sonship is exclusive. No one shares it. It's not like the prophets and the class to which they belong. There is no one in the same class as God's Son. And so the prophets are merely creatures who God took as instruments in his hands to bring his message. But his Son is by nature deity. And as we go through what we have before us this morning and again tonight, we will see God in so many ways bringing out this time and time again. So what we understand is this, that when the Son speaks, it's God himself that's speaking. And the uniqueness of this relationship, God wants us to understand. It's not a mere man. And while it is true that there is a relationship between Father and Son, and God will bring that out later in the chapter, it's the exclusiveness that's involved here. It's the fact that one who bears the character of Son brings God's last message to man. The second thing we learn in the chapter, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now this is a strange statement when we realize what we're taught in Scripture. One of Raj's favorite passages I happen to know is Colossians chapter 1. And in that passage we are told that by him were all things created and for him. It's true that he was before all things, and in him all things consist. If these things are true then, how can he be heir of all things, appointed by God as heir of all things? Well, I think we have to put it in perspective. Because the one who is Son is a man. And what God is telling us in effect here, look, the dominion over my
creation was given to Adam. And Adam blew it. Adam sinned and thereby surrendered his right to the dominion over the things of the earth. But God reminded us last week, didn't he, that there was someone else who came. The last Adam. Who is going to restore man's dominion over the creation of God. And there is coming a future day, the messianic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus as Messiah will reign over a perfect earth and a glorified humanity, and he will be heir of all things. And the future is going to see a man sitting upon a throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. And into the hands of that man, God is going to place all things. That doesn't take away from Christ being as he is in relation to all things. It adds a dimension to it that was not there before. And so two things that we learn of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he's one who has the character of Son. And we'll enlarge a little on that tonight. He's appointed heir of all things. Notice number three, by whom also he made the worlds. Now there is a tendency here to limit this to creation. In fact, in chapter 11, which we'll be looking at in our seminar on Saturday, it says that one of the things demanded of faith is that it understands that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The picture here is much bigger and much wider than the material creation. By whom also he made the worlds, by whom also he made the ages. Not only the physical creation, but the things that happen in that creation. History as it unfolds, and as it will continue to unfold throughout the endless ages of eternity, will be come into being because of through the agency of Christ. Now we don't have time to study the ages that have gone. But if you're interested in biblical history, you will understand that over the centuries that are past, God has dealt with men in different ways. And they are referred to as ages or dispensations. And those dealings of God with man have unfolded through the agency of Christ. So that not only the physical operation, but the management of the universe and all its creatures throughout the ages have in fact been the work of Christ. This one whom men set at naught today, this one whom men crucified, is the one through whom God has unfolded the events of history. And will continue to do so. Be careful when you study scriptures and you come to that word worlds. Always look it up. Nine times out of ten it should be eons or ages. And so here we have through whom also he made the ages. Ages roll along is how the hymn writer likes to put it, and it's perfectly true. The successive ages of history have been under the control of Christ. Then he tells us that he being the brightness of glory. Now here you have a definite article again that you can safely leave out. The word for glory here is radiance or effulgence. Those of you that have Vincent's word studies, Mr. Vincent translates it, the outraying. Now, it's not as though there was a beam coming from God lighting on its sun. His Son. As though it were a flashlight. It's a transference of the glory that is God's to the person of His Son. Greg took us this morning to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And He shone in a brightness that they couldn't take. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and he met Christ, he said there was a light arose that was stronger than the midday sun. And he said, I threw myself on the ground. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And we're looking at this phrase, the essential glory of the majesty of God shines out of the person of Christ. It's not like the sun or the moon, rather, living in the reflected rays of the sun. It's nothing like that. It's a transfer of the glory and the majesty of God in all His wonder to the person of Christ. And as we look at Him, the brightness of His glory is so strong that we must throw ourselves on our feet in worship and commitment to Him. Number five, the express image of His person. And by the way, we could have a sermon on each of these. I'm only just skimming the surface just to whet your appetite. Study them. Think about them. The express image of His person. Now this is a translation of the Greek word character. And this is the only place, it's a classical Greek word, this is the only place in Scripture that it is found. It is used of the minting of a coin, of the use of an engraving tool, of the use of a branding iron. You may have seen the little bit of trouble over the week about our pennies being printed in the States. Well, that's okay as long as you don't steal any. But did you watch those little pieces of bronze or copper or whatever they are? See, I don't even know about metal, so I'm going to ask my opinion. But did you notice them coming under a stamp and coming out the other side looking just like pennies? That's the word here. That's the word that we have here. The essential being of God in all its character and characteristics is stamped, is impressed on the person of Christ. And so in character, in the fullest sense of the word, when we look on Christ, we look on God in all His fullness. We have to go on. We could spend a lot of time on that one. Upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the act of sustaining something in constant movement. For example, ever since you've been born, the oceans have stayed in their beds. By and large, the rivers have gone through the courses. The heavenly bodies haven't fallen, have they? Only little things that we see flash across the sky and get burnt up. The fact that things have carried on as God made them and intended them to function is the work of Christ. He sustains all things. He maintains the operation of the world. Things happen because He permits them, makes them happen. And it's no good complaining about the weather. You see? Because for whatever reason we're getting unseasonable weather is in the judgment of Christ. He sustains and maintains all things, notice, by the word of His power. That person whom men have put at naught holds their very breath in His hands. The very food chain that we rely upon, the seasons of the weather, are all in His hands. He maintains them. He keeps them in operation by the word of His power. Ah, but look now. All the magnificence of Christ. He is Son. He is heir of all things. He made the ages. He's the fullness, the brightness of divine glory. He is the express image of the person of God. He holds all things together by the word of His power. Notice where we're taken then. Having made purification for sins. Now the word there is purged, and it has a similar idea. As a boy on a Friday night, right through the year, I was given a little pill. And in those days, I couldn't swallow pills. It wasn't until I went to hospital for my little session that I learned to swallow pills. I had to chew them. And this was a horrible taste. It had two little letters on it, RC. And it put me off Catholics for my life. And when my father wasn't looking, I slipped a pill in one of those little things that we had under the bed in those days. But you see, He gave it to me on a Friday night because Saturday it was going to purge me. And all that was in me that shouldn't be there was going to come out on Saturday. Now that's a very down-to-earth illustration, isn't it? But you see, that's what Christ has done with sin. He has taken all its uncleanness and He's removed it. Made purification for sins. He's cured a great disease. And it wasn't any man occupying the cross. It was a man bearing the five things or whatever that we've looked at to this point, making purification for sin. And the work of the Savior on the cross has removed the principle and the disease of sin. But in your life and mine, that removal only takes place as long as we commit ourselves to Him as Savior. But He's done it. There's not one person in the world today who cannot be saved because Christ didn't do quite enough. Christ made purification for sins and took it right out so that it needn't be a human disease anymore. Look at the last thing in the list. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat there by right. Notice it's not saying God asked Him to sit there. It's saying that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the only seated priest. The priests were too busy throughout the history of man to bother to sit down. There was only one priest that sat down. Can anybody tell me who he was? Only one priest in Scripture, it's recorded that he sat down. These moments happen in class where I would love to have a Polaroid camera and capture the expressions. Eli, what happened to him when he sat down? He fell backwards and broke his neck. And that's the only priest to sit down, and he died. This priest, being of such a character and performing such a work that he could go right into the majesty and the presence of God and sit down because he completed the work. Let's go back to the first thing that we're told. This is the one who is God's last messenger. He spoke to the fathers in many different ways through the prophets. And the Old Testament bears testimony to the fact that God spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke again. And men, by and large, took no notice. And so God has now spoken by the one who is Son. The one in whom all these marvelous things that we have looked at is resident. And let me tell you, on the authority of God's word, it's no good you looking for any other message. Get these people on television. Well, I got a message from God. I guess I have to stick to parliamentary language when I think about them. There's no other message. This is God's last voice. And He wants you to look at the majesty of the person of Christ and all the things that very quickly we have looked at this morning. And He wants you to get the message, to put it bluntly. There's no other message coming from heaven. There's no other messenger coming from heaven. You have all that there is. And this magnificent person, God sent to the cross that He might give a message for the last time to man. That message is still being preached. In the goodness of God, He's still allowing that message brought by His Son to flow out to human hearts. But one day, as we'll see tonight, that Son, that glorious one, is going to step from that throne and lead the armies of God against unregenerate men. You're not going to hear another voice from God. In these final days, says the writer to the Hebrews, God has spoken unto us by one who has the character of Son. I'm not going to close in prayer today. You are. Debbie's going to come up, and after a minute or two, she's going to play her closing music as she has done. I want you before God to answer that question. What think ye of Christ? Don't answer it to me. There may be someone here who's not saved, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And my challenge to you is, are you going to turn to God and say, I don't think anything of your Son? Or are you going to turn to Him and say, I have learnt the majesty of your Son, and I want Him for my Savior? Christian, Greg gave out that hymn just before I spoke. He is Lord. As you bow before God and you answer that question to Him, what place is Christ going to have in your life? Is He going to be a person who will control it? Who, because of the wonderful person He is, you are willing to put your life in His hands? Knowing that He's never yet made a mistake in anybody's life. What are you going to do? A couple of minutes, Debbie, for people, please, to answer that question before the Lord. And Debbie will play the closing music. I've asked her to play a hymn that we sang this morning, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And I hope those of us who are His will be prepared to place Him in higher preeminence and prominence in our lives and acknowledge Him in the way that God acknowledges Him, the wonderful person that He really is. And anyone who's not saved, please seriously consider your answer As the question comes to all of us, what think ye of Christ? Please bow for a couple of minutes and answer that question to God.